Let's get right to it. Number 24. I thought this too would be good. What a good song to sing. A wonderful story of love. You know, the Muslim has a God that doesn't really love.
That's right.
You know? So very impersonal, but not us. Wonderful story of love. If you feel like standing as we sing, let's do so. Number 24. Pennsylvania. He goes to another brother of mine, Brother Black's church, a faithful man of God out there, a church just like ours, taking a stand on everything, and a good man. And so, Brother Strawn, good to have you here with us today. Come on. Give us what the Lord's put on your heart.
Amen. Well, it's great to be here this morning. And I'm always thankful for safety in travels. Of course, I left the house. It was still dark, and it was drizzly and raining. But the Lord was merciful, and I had to go a little slower. I think that's always wise, you know, when visibility. Some people, it seems like they speed up when road conditions are bad. I've never noticed that. Never could figure that out. I always think it's better to slow down. And so I had no problem, especially after daylight. That always helps. But thankful to be here again. And just real quickly, I do have a full-time preaching ministry. As your pastor mentioned, my home church is Friendship Baptist Church of Newville, PA. And I have a dear wife of 36 years. I have two grown daughters, our younger daughters at home serving the Lord in our church and being faithful to the Lord. And our older daughter is still in Japan. She's been a missionary there now for 10 years, over 10 years now, single lady missionary. And she's now located in the Tokyo area, Yokohama. And she's serving the Lord there and being faithful in that. Let's go ahead and get started here. I want to look at the first. If you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Of course, that's up there on the screen there. But we think it's good to look at it in your Bibles. And Acts chapter 4 verse 12. And then we'll have a word of prayer. But notice Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the exclusive gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we do have a sure salvation, a sure word of promise. We thank you, Lord, for your blessings. I pray now this presentation, this message, the verses looked at, the points made, everything about it will be a help to each one here to make us more effective, Lord, in serving you. And Lord, perhaps there's someone here that's not born again. And Lord, I pray for them that even today they'll come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. And let me just say that as we get started here. This is a presentation, of course, for us as believers. But if there's someone here that's not saved, you're just as lost as the Muslims are. If you're not born again, there's no degree of lostness. Either you're lost or a person is saved. And so, you know, there are lots of religious people in this world. But, you know, there's religion and then there's biblical salvation. And so the introduction here to start with. Islam, a religion of at least 1.5 billion people that are ensnared within this religion. And it's growing. It's been said to be the fastest growing religion. By the way, biblical Christianity is not a religion. I don't even particularly like that word religion. In fact, religion is a thing of Satan. What are religions? They are things that Satan has come up with as replacements or substitutes for the truth. You know, lost mankind has a spiritual nature to him. Lost people have, you know, we're not animals. We're created in the image of God. And so people want something to satisfy, and Satan and this world system have come up with all kinds of phony counterfeits, all kinds of frauds. And Islam is one of those. But in terms of some real quick introduction here, some definitions, the word Islam means surrender or submission. A Muslim is a follower of Islam. The old word, I was telling your pastor before the service this morning, a few hundred years ago, and if you look at some older commentaries and things, you'll see the word Mohammedans, people who follow Mohammed. That's kind of fallen out of favor now. But you see the term Muslim, a follower of Islam, and then mosque. You know, a mosque doesn't have to be some great big ornate building, okay? Like some of the ones here in these pictures, like this mosque in Iraq, or this mosque in Toledo, Ohio. By the way, I didn't actually go to that, but I went by that on my way, my travels. I was speaking at a church up in the Toledo area, and actually got on Interstate 75. I didn't mean to, so I said, "Well, I'll get off the first exit." I'll blame it on road construction, you know. Actually, I should have been paying attention more. But anyway, but it makes a good excuse, right? But so, you know, I said, I'll get off the first exit. I knew where I was. I was heading the wrong road. So before I could get to the exit, though, I said, what is that great big dome coming up? Then I said, oh, you know what that is? I bet that's the Toledo Mosque. Because it's not really in Toledo. It's out in a cornfield. It's sort of one of these in-your-face, we've got this great big mega mosque here for everybody to see on the interstate. And you sure can see it. And so there are, mosque is simply a place where Muslims pray. It can be like the Toledo Mosque or the one I showed you in Iraq or the one that's in Jerusalem. That's there temporarily, by the way. Okay? That's not going to be there forever. When Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes in his second coming, when he establishes millennial reign, there will not be that mosque there. But meanwhile, we have thousands of mosques all over the world. In fact, it's been estimated, the numbers keep going up. In America alone, there's over 2,000 mosques now in America alone. A lot of them are real small places. They don't have to be a great big building. But like the Islamic Center of either Allentown or Bethlehem, whatever, that is a mosque. Now, it's other things too, but that's when you hear the word Islamic Center, they almost never call them mosque in America. They call them Islamic centers, all right? And probably sounds a little better. But anyhow, that's a mosque. And so simply, the idea of a mosque is a place where Muslims go to pray. It's mainly men. In fact, women are not allowed in significant portions of the mosque. But the whole principle of Islam is the idea of prostrating oneself, surrender or submission. Now, you look at a picture like that, you say, you know, that looks like a very religious, devout person. You know what? He probably is. He probably is a very religious, devout person. He's a lost person. He's involved in a ritual religion that brings no satisfaction in his life, but something that they are, as we go further into this message this morning. And so, a couple major points here. That's sort of a real quick introduction. But you know, when you see a picture like that of that man, we ought to be praying for them. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, again, they're no more lost than the Roman Catholic down the road. They're no more lost than a Jehovah's Witness that comes to your door. They're no more lost than just your neighbor who's into being a good person, into what I call do-goodism. You know, so they're equally lost. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need something that's real that satisfies. They've got a false thing. They've got a false way. We ought to hate the false way, but we ought to have a love for them. We ought to love them. We ought to desire to see them born again. And so that brings us to the first major point here this morning. Allah is a false God. Now you say, well, isn't that so obvious? But you know what? Sadly, in our popular culture, political leaders, professing Christians, and others have agreed to the idea that the Muslim God Allah is the same as the true God of the Bible. And of course, that is categorically false. We must categorically reject that idea. The popular notion is that Allah is simply the Arabic name for God, capital G. And you know what? That's what Muslims would like us to believe. That is their position. They want anybody and everybody, including professing Christians, to buy into the idea that Allah is the God of the Old Testament. But the fact of the matter is, he is not. And we're going to look at some points for that in a little bit. But sadly, even in the so-called evangelical Christian world, that word evangelical doesn't mean much. I'm not sure it ever meant a lot, but it ought to really get some big air quotes now, okay? Or quotes. It's a pretty meaningless term. Of course, you know what? What's what Satan and his world system have done is co-opt terms. They take terms and they water them down and distort them and redefine them. So the very word Christian, it's in the Bible, isn't it? We know what it means in the Bible, a follower of Jesus Christ, someone who is saved. And yet, sadly, most people today who say they're Christians aren't. But there are deceived, professing Christians who are sincere and trying to find common ground with Muslims by saying that Allah is just another name for the true God of the Bible. And one example there's many examples. And again, you know what? That they're being used by Muslims when they do that. They don't realize it, but they are being dupes for Islam when they agree with Muslims that Allah is the same as the God of the Bible. Probably a good example, and sadly, not as far away from independent fundamental Baptists as you'd like to, is a group called the New Evangelical Partnership for the Common Good. That sounds pretty bad to start with, that term. This group, by the way, claims to be conservative theologically, but liberal when it comes to their social welfare and political ideas. Well, all I can find there is a bunch of liberal socialist ideas. That's all I can find on their website. I don't know what the conservative theological part is because I haven't found it. But one of the things they say on there, and it's on this page, this is a screenshot from their website. Okay, a screenshot is where you take a part of a website and you capture it in a graphical image. Okay. One thing, I've done that more and more, by the way, with websites, and I'll tell you why, because websites come and go. People put up information, and the next day it's gone, you know, and so it's not like a newspaper or a magazine in the old days where you could say, well, I've got it, I've got the record, right, and not anymore. And so I think it's good sometimes to keep, if you're trying to document something, it's good to do that process or something like it, because it may not be around later on. Especially if there's some heat turned up on something. If someone, you know, gets into there's some kind of issue, they may take it down. But in this case here, I don't think they're interested in taking it down. You know, they on their website, they one of their many causes that they're in favor of, this group. By the way, this group includes some former Southern Baptists, Cooperative Baptist Fellowships, and others like that. Some they're apostates. But they basically say that they support the efforts of a common word, an important Muslim-Christian dialogue. Now this thing, a common word, quote unquote, was a document produced by Muslim leaders who were then able to get a number of apostates and undiscerning professing Christians like the New Evangelical Partnership to agree with them. So a few years ago, a bunch of Muslim leaders put out this document called A Common Word. And basically what it's about is that Allah is the same as God. That's basically what the document's about. And a whole bunch of apostates and professing Christians in this group here, the New Evangelical Partnership for the Common Good, agreed with it. Well, that's what the Muslims wanted, okay? They wanted to get all these people that call themselves Christians to agree with it. But you know what? The fact is that God and His Word never equates Himself with the false gods in the Bible, and instead always makes a distinction. For example, Exodus chapter 20, if you want to turn your Bibles to Exodus 20, verses 3 and 4. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 and 4. Here's part of the Ten Commandments, the very first two commandments. Exodus 20, verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods," notice it's small g, "before me." That's right. The gods that world, you know, mankind made up, that religions made up, including Allah. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth." The simple reality is that the Allah of Islam cannot possibly be the same as the true God of the Bible. And principally, that's because of what God's Word says. You know, that's our standard of truth, isn't it? I'm thankful we have an unchanging standard of truth in God's Word, you know, preserved for us in the English-speaking world in the King James Bible. And I want to look at some reasons why Allah cannot be the God of the Bible. Despite what Muslims claim, despite what a whole bunch of apostate and so-called professing Christians and so-called conservative Christians claim. So here's some reasons why. First of all, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 tells us that we were made in the image of God. But you know what? That's got so many important ramifications to it, doesn't it? That's not just in dealing with the issue of Islam. That's an important verse also in dealing with about creationism. We're not animals. I have a series on that. You know, we're made in the image of God. That goes totally contrary, doesn't it, to what our popular culture says, that we're just a higher animal. No, we're made in the image of God. There's an enormous difference between us and animals. But by contrast, Islam does not teach that people were made in the image of Allah. There is not the same there. You might say, well, what does Islam teach about creation? It's really kind of very limited, very sketchy. The Quran does not start off with, "In the beginning, Allah did something." Okay? It actually starts off with things about Allah. And really, there's just a few little sketchy pieces here and there about Allah supposedly making some things. A lot of Muslims actually have bought into some sort of evolutionary ideas. That's not surprising. In other words, where they combine their ideas with what unsafe scientists say about evolution. But Muslims claim that Allah, in pre-Islamic times, before 600 AD, before the time of Muhammad, was the biblical God, the patriarchs, prophets, and apostles. But Allah's origin can be traced to that of a moon god in Arabia. In other words, before the time of Muhammad, Arabia had all kinds of pagan gods. Mecca, which a lot of you have heard of, at least, is in Saudi Arabia. It's the center of Islam, essentially. Muslims are supposed to try to make a pilgrimage there once in their life. But Mecca was around as a city, as a place. And it was a religious area, and there was hundreds of various pagan gods, and the chief of the pagan gods was Allah, the head god. And a good book dealing with this fact, it's a small little book, it's not real easy to find, but it's a book called The Moon God Allah by Robert Morey. And I think probably the best way, if you try to get the information on that, is find it on the internet. You might be hard-pressed to get a copy of it. I have a copy of it, but it's a good little book. And the basic premise of that book is just what it sounds like, that Allah in archaeology, Allah in history, simply was the moon god. And essentially what Mohammed did when he started his religion was to get rid of all the other false gods and have just one false god. You know, Muslims try to say, oh, we're monotheist. But you know what the word monotheist means? Just worship of one god. Doesn't mean it's the true God of the Bible. A person could be a monotheist and worship Baal or something. I'm sure some of the Canaanites that followed Baal and others, where they were monotheists, but they're worshiping one false god. Another good book that's more readily available is Who Is This Allah? By G.J. Moshe. Now, they have since come out with a second edition of that book. I have not read the second edition, so I can't recommend that. I can recommend the first edition. Not saying I agree with everything in there, but it's the basic premise of that book is that Allah is not the God of the Bible. That's what, and the pastor that wrote that book is a Nigerian, or was at least a pastor in Nigeria. You probably have heard of Nigeria. It's an African country. That's where that Boko Haram group of Muslims captured all those schoolgirls and things back a while ago. That's one of the many. There's over 55 countries that are officially considered Islamic countries now. They actually have an international organization called the Organization of Islamic Cooperative. Over 55 countries. Nigeria is one of those. It's one of those countries, though, where they've got some quote-unquote Christian areas and then Muslim areas. And there's great persecution of Christians, or at least professing Christians, in parts of Nigeria. Like anywhere where Islam has any influence. You know, it's sad to say but true that probably the worst persecution in the world today is not Cuba or China, or North Korea. It's in the Muslim countries. That's the worst persecution. Not saying there isn't persecution in those communist countries. I'm just saying the worst persecution now probably for professing Christians is in Muslim countries. And so people want to see what Islam is really like. The place to look is not America. The place to look is where they're in charge. And so a third point about the fact that Allah is not God is that Muslims do, and this is, I think, a very important scriptural point. Muslims do not claim to have any personal relationship with Allah. You know, for them, Allah is this faraway God that really they have a dread and fear of. And I'm talking about, you know, not a reverential, respectful, but a dread and fear of. You know, they do not refer to themselves as children of Allah. Do not refer to themselves as children of Allah. And so, to them, Allah is aloof and unreproachable. By contrast, the Bible teaches, and here's the key, right? God's word. The Bible teaches that when a person comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that person is a child of God. That's what God's word says. Isn't that a blessed truth? That when, as believers, we can call ourselves, because it's scriptural, that we are children of God. God is our, we say it all the time in our prayers, and it's perfectly right to do so, our dear Heavenly Father. Muslims do not think of Allah that way. That alone, Allah can't be the God of the Bible. By that reason alone, that's a very important. So we have a term for that. We call that the blessed doctrine of adoption. That as believers, we're part of God's family. That's right. It's scriptural. There's a couple good verses. There's a lot of good verses. But for example, 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Again, as your pastor mentioned, there's not much talk about the love of Allah. But there sure is about the love of the true God of the Bible. That we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Of course, talking about Christ. And so I'm thankful that if you're saved as a believer, you know, I'm thankful as a believer that I'm a child of God. If you're saved, you're a child of God. And we have that relationship. And I'm thankful for that. Just like an earthly parent when they adopt a child, there's a new relationship, isn't there? Likewise for us as believers. And then Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. To redeem them that were under the law, notice that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, a great blessed truth that Muslims do not claim, and of course, because they are lost, do not have. But also, and this is very important as well, Islam teaches that Allah has no son. Well, Allah is a false god. Fine, doesn't have a son, but the true God of the Bible has the eternal Son of God, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the thing, you know, Islam reduces Christ to just being one of the prophets, not even the greatest prophet. They reserve that for Muhammad. I think it's interesting in recent years that Muslims, and I think this is kind of an inconsistency, one of many inconsistencies, but they make a big thing about Allah not having a son, and they make a big thing about Allah as God alone. But then when people say something about Muhammad, they say that's blasphemous. How can that be? I thought Muhammad was just a man. You know, how can that be blasphemy to say something about Muhammad as a man? And yet, when people, when there was the Danish cartoons in Denmark, there was a series of cartoons that were done, you know, and Muslims rioted all over the Islamic world as a result of that over time. You know, they said, oh, that's blasphemous. I thought Muhammad was just a man and Allah didn't have a son. But anyhow, but the God's word teaches the deity of Christ, and He is the eternal Son of God. You see, isn't that what divides any and all false ways from true biblical faith? What do they do with Jesus Christ? Whether it be the Jehovah's Witness that comes to your door, or the Mormon that you meet somewhere, or who else it may be, or the Muslim, is what do they do with Jesus Christ? And that's the central dividing point between true biblical faith, true biblical Christianity, and all the false ways of this world. And so, you know, that is a very significant difference between Islam as a world religion and true biblical Christianity. You say, by the way, you keep saying biblical Christianity. I think we have to say it anymore because I'm afraid, again, that word Christianity by itself has been so co-opted and redefined that you have to say, okay, what Christianity as defined by God's word, okay? Not what some cult, church, or ism says. But fifth, and perhaps, and there's certainly other things we could consider, but I think this is certainly a very important point. In that book, Who is This Allah? And this is actually the first time I really came across this years ago when I was looking through that book. And I just had never thought about it. I knew something about the religion. I had studied it some, Islam that is. But, you know, nowhere in the Quran does it state that Allah is even in the Muslim idea of paradise. Now, let me, before I go on here, just kind of real quickly, again, you know, Muslims talk about paradise. You know, sometimes Christians need to be more discerning. You know, people say, well, they'll talk about nirvana, Buddhists do. Well, that's nothing like heaven. Paradise is nothing like heaven either. Because the Muslim paradise is actually not a very holy place. If I understand what they say, it's not about a holy place at all. It sounds like all the things that supposedly they shouldn't be doing here, they'll be doing there. Okay? I'm just saying. So, you know, but they don't claim that Allah will even be there. You know, they say Allah, and this is a fact. I mean, you know, this is standard Muslim teaching. I've checked it out and verified it. They say, well, Allah's way off above everything. Some of you have heard the term Gnostic or Gnosticism. He's sort of like one of those Gnostic ideas of God back in the early church period. But, I don't know, again, this false God Allah, where he supposedly is, but I know where the true God of the Bible is. He's in heaven. And there are so many verses to support that. And not only is God in heaven, but we as believers will be with Him. We as believers will be with Him, absent from the body, present with the Lord. What a blessed verse that is. Actually, several places. And the fact is that either by death or by the rapture, we're going to be with the Lord. And we're going to be in heaven. And so that's in, you know, the Word of God is so many verses that support that. But here's just a couple for the sake of time. First of all, part of the model prayer. And by the way, this is probably a good one because a lot of us know this, or at least portion of it already. Think about it. As the Lord says here, and He said unto them, when ye pray, say, notice, our Father, which art in heaven. That's 2 points right there that goes completely in contrast to to Islam, biblical Christianity. First of all, he's our father as believers. Now, again, lost people can't say that. But as believers, we can say he is our father. And the Lord here is saying when you pray, here's a model prayer. Here's a, you know, you can say that. But also, which art in heaven. That's where he dwells. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so on earth. And then another blessed verse. And again, there's a number we can go to. John 14:2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. What a blessed truth. We're going to be with the Lord. He's even going to prepare a place for us. There is a place. It's called heaven. It's a real place. By the way, just like heaven's a real place, of course, we know hell's a real place too. You know, these are literal places. And so, you know, Allah is way out there supposedly someplace. Of course, again, Allah is a false god. Allah is a made-up god. Allah was originally a moon god. Allah has supposedly has no son. All that's in contrast, though, to the true God of the Bible and the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the triune God of the Word of God. But let me just go on and say this also. That this idea that Allah and God are the same is something that certainly Muslims promote, but it's really part of a bigger thing. And it's something that might be called, a term has been used called religious pluralism. And as a whole bunch of people, lost people, of course, apostate Christians and others, that just want to get together. You know, it's all part of a, it's actually an extension of the ecumenical movement, really. You know, the ecumenical, we think of the ecumenical movement of various compromising Christians getting together. But it goes further than that. The ecumenical movement is actually, they say, well, why stop with professing Christians, right? They're just going to go on and have everybody together. Universalism. Religious pluralism. And, you know, look, as this church age winds down, as things wax worse and worse, but they're not going to get better, are they? You know, the spiritual conditions of this world, the deception of this world is going to get worse and worse over time. What's it going to culminate in? Well, after the rapture, you'll have the tribulation period. Now, we're not going to be here. If you're saved, thank the Lord, we'll be with the Lord. But this is a, I think you're really seeing a conditioning of lost mankind. Because we know that during the tribulation period, there'll be a one world religious thing headed up by the beast and the false prophet, right? So so people are being conditioned now. I think religious pluralism is part of that conditioning process going on. So people that are lost will accept that more readily. And so we should only expect more of this as this church age comes to a close. Well, the next thing to consider here is there is, of course, no salvation in Islam. Again, you know, the dividing point between Bible-believing Christians and the world's religions is the difference between salvation and no salvation. Muslims do not have a mediator. Muslims claim that it was Judas Iscariot that was crucified. Well, you know, well, that's sad then, isn't it? Because they don't have a savior then. If it was Judas that supposedly was sacrificed. You say, why would they claim that? They say, well, God, Allah wouldn't would dishonor his prophet. Well, I don't know what Allah would do, but I know God sent his only begotten son to die on the cross, to shed his precious blood, to rise again for the dead, to provide a means of salvation for lost mankind. And a good verse, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Sinful man cannot come to a holy God on his own. Sinful man needed a mediator. I'm thankful we have a mediator in Christ Jesus. What does Islam have then? If it doesn't have any salvation, it doesn't have any savior, because it doesn't have a savior. It doesn't have an answer for the sin question. Well, it's got a religious system, okay? It's got, for example, the five pillars of Islam. And real quickly, belief in the oneness of Allah. They make a big thing about that. Again, belief in one false god, though. Muhammad as his prophet. Ritual prayers. And that's all they are. They're rituals. I won't take the time, but you know what? We have so much So much emphasis in America today on prayer, but who are they praying to? Lost people praying to false gods. Lost people trying to pray to the true God of the Bible, but he won't hear them. Unless, you know, other than a calling out to be saved. But so ritual prayer, mandatory giving, the month of Ramadan, keeping Ramadan. And of course, if they're able to financially, they're told, trying to make that pilgrimage to Mecca once in their life. And let me just say real quick, the average Muslim then is trying to do these five pillars, right? They're trying to faithfully keep these things, you know, the hold to their belief in Allah and Muhammad, and then do these other things. You can imagine then that the average Muslim says, I wonder as they go along in their life, maybe as they get older, as their health deteriorates, did I do the right, did I keep them like I was supposed to? Did I do it? Maybe I cheated on Ramadan, because there are lots of exclusions if they're sick and stuff. They can break the fast during the day if they're sick or whatever. Certain exemptions there. But in any case, they're always wondering that. But that's typical of any works religion. But so-called salvation in Islam, or salvation with great big air quotes, however you want to put it, is a combination of belief in one false god and works. And that's the bottom line there. But what does Titus chapter 3 verse 5 tell us? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. But as I have over the last couple of years have done some additional study on this religion of Islam, it's very clear that for the average Muslim in their everyday lives, it's more complicated even than just trying to keep the five pillars. You say, wasn't that complicated enough? Well, yeah. But I mean, there's all kinds of things that are taught in Islam that are like extra things that if you don't do this right, or you don't do that right, I'm going to give you a couple examples in a minute. You could be doomed to hell, for example. Apparently, whether you kept the five pillars or not. And I came across some examples of this a few years ago. There was a book I came across called A Brief Illustrated Guide to Understanding Islam. The book is actually put out by a Muslim group in Texas, although the headquarters is in Saudi Arabia. It's a good example of something that's known as Dawah, which is the Islamic tradition of trying to convert non-Muslims to Islam. Now you say, well, don't they always do that with violence? Well, in countries where they're running things, that's typically how it works, okay? In America, of course, they can't use that approach for the most part. And so what countries like Saudi Arabia have done over the last few years has spent enormous amounts of money promoting Islam worldwide by printing books like that. That's printed by out of Saudi Arabia. It's headquartered there. It's printed in Texas, but that's where the money came from. It's headquartered in Saudi Arabia. Starting Muslim schools, providing millions of dollars for mosques. And a while back I saw a documentary out of England, and it was reported that the country of Saudi Arabia alone spent the following dollar figure over a 10-year period of time in promoting Islam. And that dollar figure is $75 billion. Over a 10-year period of time, the country of Saudi Arabia spent promoting Islam worldwide by printing books, building madrasas, which are Muslim schools, building mosques, websites, you name it. Anything and everything. All kinds of books and things. But in this book, so again, this is a book put out by a Muslim group, a very conservative Muslim group, because it's headquartered out of Saudi Arabia, so it would be. And they're saying in their ideas of trying to understand Islam. And here's a couple things from the book. I figure, hey, take it from their source. First of all, it says, and give good news to O Muhammad, to those who believe and do good deeds, that they will have gardens, paradise, in which rivers flow. That's from the Quran. Now, here's the thing. You know, when people talk about doing good deeds, you always have to ask, which good deeds? How many good deeds? What's enough good deeds? And, of course, they can never answer that. Because, again, that kind of goes along with also trying to keep the five pillars. They're supposed to do good deeds. Okay, so five pillars, do good deeds. But it's more complicated still than that. Because in that same book was these statements. And these are now these are not from the Quran, these next two statements. These are from something called the Hadiths. That's why I have Hadith there in parentheses. You say, what are the Hadiths? Do you have the Quran, which was supposedly given to Muhammad by the angel Gabriel over a period of time? But then you have a collection, it's a very large collection of the supposed sayings of Muhammad that have been collected by Muslims over a period of time while he was alive. And they number in the thousands, okay, these sayings. There's actually a couple different collections of hadiths, by the way, different Muslim groups hold to. You say, how important are they? They're actually very important. That's why they're in the book here. They're not as authoritative as the Quran, but they're considered still very important, and they've based a lot of their teachings on the hadiths. Because they cover all kinds of different things that Muhammad. They've got, you can go on the internet, they've got covering A to Z topics, A to Z on the hadiths. So you notice here it says, once the Prophet Muhammad said, again, these are all things that Muhammad supposedly said, a woman was punished because he imprisoned a cat until it died. Notice the next part. On account of this, she was doomed to hell. Now, wait a minute. So this woman is cruel to this animal. Now she's doomed to hell. That does sound kind of final, doesn't it? Doomed to hell. Okay. What about she really tried to keep the five pillars after that? She did good deeds. She tried to be a really good Muslim. Apparently, none of that will do any good because now she's doomed to hell. And there's a lot of different things like that. And but then it says, he, Muhammad, also said that a man gave a very thirsty dog a drink. And now they say in there, God, capital G. That's typical of a lot of the American Muslim efforts to try to equate the true God of the Bible with Allah. But I would say Allah because it's not God, right? Forgave his sins for this actions. So the woman's doomed to hell because she's cruel to an animal. And the man's sins are forgiven because he's kind to one. See, that's so far from biblical Christianity. That's a million miles. You know, we're redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Not some trying to do some good deeds or doomed because we weren't kind in some area. But here's another example of the so-called confusing salvation Islam. So in other words, it's not just a works thing. It's got a whole bunch of other things. You can call them booby traps or, you know, trip wires, whatever you want to call them, where people can be doomed or have their sins forgiven. But a couple of years ago, there was a public display in Iraq. And it's mannequins. These are mannequins you see in the display in the front. And those are supposed to be Muslim women with what they would consider to be the minimum acceptable hijab or head covering. Those aren't burqas. Those aren't nagibs, which are the ones where you can just see their eyes. Those are actually just sort of a moderate, you know, minimum. But in the background, okay, in the background is supposed to be women who didn't abide by that. And that's supposed to be, they're in hell for that. That's what that's supposed to be, a picture of hell there. In the background there. Well, I think that brings another point here, that it's clear in Islam and it's part of Islamic teachings. It's in the hadiths in multiple places, and I'll show you an example in just a minute. Islam, of course, has a very low regard for women. Very low regard. In the hadiths, there are multiple places. There are multiple places in the hadiths. Here we go. Where Muhammad is quoted as saying that either the majority or most of the of people there in hell are women. And here's an example right here. That's supposed to be a vision that Muhammad had of hell. And he said when he looked in there, I saw that most of the inhabitants were women. So you think about it. A religion that starts off with the premise that most people, majority if not most, as this hadith says, people in hell are women, isn't going to have a very high regard for them, is it? I'm thankful it's level at the cross. God's no respecter of persons, neither male nor female. Bond or free, as the Bible says. I'm thankful for that. And so clearly, for the Muslim, their hope of paradise And avoiding hell involves more than just trying to keep five pillars. There's a bunch of other stuff too we could go into. If you do this or you do that, you could be doomed, or one example, supposedly people that die in natural disasters like tsunamis or floods automatically go to paradise. What? I mean, you know, well, what about all the other stuff then, you know? Hope that you get killed, if you're not a faithful Muslim, hope you die in a drowning or something, you know? Something. I mean, I'm serious, you know, that's actually part of their teaching. I'm thankful for the plain, simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 20:21, if you want to turn your Bibles, we're winding things down here, not too much more. Acts 20:21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. So that's everybody. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. The plain, simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And real quickly here, just a few things about the founder of Islam, Muhammad. 570 to 632 A.D. Muhammad's a good example of a false prophet. We're warned about those. Book of Jude, the brother was dealing with this morning, deals with false prophets, doesn't it? Lots of them. Muhammad was one of them. The Lord says in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. What's that saying? Deception. They appear one way, but inside they're a different way. There's a deception there. False prophets are known for extra-biblical revelations that supersede the Bible. You mark it. If they're a false prophet, they're going to have some, either a book, writings, a vision, something that's going to go, it's going to go against the Word of God. It's going to be superior to the Word of God. They're going to say, oh, I know, we have the Bible. They may claim that. Muslims say, I remember one time years ago, I was in southern Delaware at a mall, and there was some Saudi Arabian men there, and I had a chance to give them some Arabic gospel tracts, and they had Bible verses, and they said, oh, we respect these. Well, they may respect them until they contradict the Quran and Islamic teachings. Then they don't respect them anymore. So that's kind of a limited respect. So they have an extra biblical revelation. And then one example, of course, of an extra-biblical revelation is the Quran, supposedly dictated to Muhammad over a 23-year period of time by the angel Gabriel. The Quran has 114 surahs, which are chapters. It's only one long book, basically. It's a whole bunch of chapters. Surahs are chapters. And Muslims believe that the Quran is the final revelation of Allah, here's the key, superseding the Bible. So they say they respect the Bible. In fact, they say, oh, Christians or Jews are people of the book. That's a term they use. But it's only a book that they're okay with until it contradicts their teachings. So it's not, you know, it's like a lot of groups. Same thing like Mormons. Mormons had the King James Bible as one of their standard works, but they say when it's correctly translated or when it's correctly done. When it contradicts one of their books, something that Joseph Smith came out with, then it's not right. And that's typical of any false way. And so some examples where the Quran contradicts the Bible, we've actually looked at already quite a few. But here's a couple others also. Abraham offered Ishmael rather than Isaac. You know, that's a big thing with Muslims, right? Because their whole lineage in the Middle East. Now, it should be pointed out that worldwide, actually the majority of Muslims today are not Arabs. We ought to know that. Population-wise, the majority of Muslims today are not Arabs because the majority of Muslims live in non-Arab countries such as Indonesia, Pakistan, Bangladesh. Those are big population countries, whereas the Middle East countries, for the most part, have relatively small or smaller populations. But still, they say Abraham offered Ishmael rather than Isaac. Noah had a fourth son who died in the flood. Just a while ago, maybe just in the last year, I came across a Muslim account where in the Quran, supposedly at creation time, Allah supposedly told Satan to bow down to Adam. And because he didn't, that's why he rebelled or something. Of course, that's total nonsense. Has nothing to do with God's word. And total in contradiction to the Word of God. But here's the thing. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. Very important verse. You know, someone can say, the angel Gabriel supposedly brought the verses of the Quran to Muhammad. Or an angel visited Joseph Smith. But notice what Galatians 1:8 says. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Apostle Paul there saying, if I come back and bring something else, I don't care if it's me or an angel from heaven, we should be accursed. If we bring anything. So, you know, supposedly the angel Gabriel, we know it wasn't Gabriel. So it doesn't matter who or what it was, whether it was probably a fallen angel. It certainly wasn't one of God's angels. That's what we can be definitive about, positive about, dogmatic about. But, here's another thing. False prophets can also be identified by what they do with Christ. And as I mentioned earlier, that's a central dividing point between any false way of this world that Satan has come up with and true biblical faith. According to the Islamic teachings, Christ did not die on the cross. And they had that very clearly in their Quran. That's an example right there. That's a verse from verses from the Quran there that say Christ did not die on the cross. And finally, in this portion here, there have been false prophets throughout history. Muhammad was simply another one along the way. Book of Jude, Book of 1 John, Book of 1 and 2 Peter, warnings about false prophets. And more of them today. We continue to have them. And you know what? We can expect they'll continue to be the case as this church age winds down. It'll culminate, though, after the rapture. We'll be with the Lord if you're saved. But it'll culminate with the false prophet, right? That's sort of like the epitome. The Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet. But certainly there have been false prophets throughout history. And then Muhammad was a false prophet. He founded a world religion that has no answer for man's sin. And therefore, no salvation. And by contrast, Jesus Christ was a true prophet. He said he was. He said he was. But of course, most importantly, he was and is the Son of God, God the Son. John chapter 3, verse 17. We're much more familiar with the verse before it. But John chapter 3, verse 17 says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And so just a couple of closing thoughts here. When we deal with lost people, we should try to find common ground with any lost person that we can, right, without compromising our testimony. But you know what? We ought to try to build a rapport. But you can never do that by compromising truth. You see, those like the New Evangelical Partnership for the Common Good and these other so-called professing Christians, their idea is we'll compromise the truth to try to reach these Muslims. No, we should never compromise the truth. And so a couple quick thoughts here on witnessing to Muslims. That's a Muslim parade in New York City in 2010. And the woman standing there is some kind of part of the police force there, and she's a Muslim also. But thoughts on witnessing the Muslims. As I've said before, Muslims need the gospel like everyone else who was lost. Start from biblical truth. You see, we don't want to build a false bridge. So what's the number one false bridge? Allah is God. That's a false bridge. Don't go. That's going nowhere. That's not true. All right? That's like the bridge to nowhere in the 2008 election in Alaska. That boondoggle. It's one of those federal boondoggle projects. Okay? It's a false bridge. But what can we say? The blessings of salvation. Peace with God. They don't have any peace with Allah. Even as a false god, they don't have any peace with Allah. Adoption. And eternal security. You know, that verse in Jude there talks about able to keep us. I'm thankful for that. Allah doesn't keep them. He's not real anyway. But they don't even believe he does. I mean, you know, they do something wrong. They're not kind to an animal. Doomed to hell, right? It's in the Hadith. It's in their book. It's in the book they print to give out in America to promote Islam. It's not like they're trying to hide it. And so, and then I mentioned this, I was talking to your pastor earlier, the value of foreign language tracts. many Muslims, of course, there are people who have converted to Islam in America. That's a whole different topic to itself. I mean, who didn't have any kind of Muslim background. But there are certainly the majority of Muslims in America probably are immigrants still. That's probably still true. Many of them, English is not their first language. And like anybody else where English is not their first language, a foreign language track is very good because that's the language, as one missionary told me, of the heart. The language of the heart. And when people learn English, they're learning economic things, getting by in life, business. They're not learning about spiritual words. That's not something probably the average lost person is thinking about, obviously. So, one last verse, and then we'll take a time of questions here. Acts chapter 26. If you want to turn your Bibles to that, please. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. Please turn it. Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. Certainly a great verse for evangelism in general, and we can certainly apply it, of course, to this false way known as Islam. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. You see, lost people, everybody that's lost, including Muslims, are in spiritual darkness. They really don't know any better, okay? They're in spiritual darkness. And from the power of Satan unto God. That's what they're under now, is the power of Satan. Satan loves religion. Islam's one of his many false ways. It is a tool of Satan, okay, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. That's what happens when a person is born again, right? Islam doesn't talk about forgiveness of sins. World religions don't. They don't even understand what sin is because they don't understand who the true holy God of the Bible is. Forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Inheritance, adoption. We're part of God's family. We have, He's gone to prepare a place for us. I'm thankful for that. And, Pastor, if you want to.
So take the microphone from Caleb, get it close to your listener, okay? And then
ask your question. There, see how it would come through? All right. And then give it back to Caleb for the next one.
Okay, go ahead. All right. Anybody
with a question? I need this one on too, okay? All right.
I can understand how Islam can be attractive to the basest of men, like prisoners and such, because it's a sadistic religion. And the basest of men could go about sinning and hurting without. But why women? Why would a woman want to subject themselves to that?
It's a very good question. And I think this is a two-part answer. First of all, of course, in the Muslim world, that's what they're born into, and they don't have any choice. I think that's pretty obvious, right? They literally do not have any choice. When they were born, they were considered a Muslim if they were born in the Muslim world in a Muslim home. Okay, so everything's stacked against them, the law, everything, that they have no choice. But the harder question to answer, isn't it, is like in America, and there are documented cases, not a lot, of women in America who came out of some sort of apostate Christian. I think a couple have come to mind. And the Muslims, by the way, hold them up, as examples. And here's the sad truth on that. Women who've come out of apostate Christian backgrounds and became devout Muslims. Because they left something that was phony and superficial, they said, and they wanted something that was consistent, even if it's consistently wrong. Of course, they don't consider it consistently wrong. And also, I think that, that's the main thing I can tell you. There are some examples like that where they've said, it was a bunch of hypocrites at the church there. Now I'm in something where everybody's sincere. Of course, sincerely wrong. They weren't devout at the apostate, they weren't devout at XYZ apostate church. But now I'm in this mosque I'm a Muslim now and everybody's really devout. Again, devout but lost. Sincere but lost. And so what does that say? It just shows you, by the way, apostate, hypocritical Christianity, the harm that causes to lost people. And in fact, even some lost people have sought another false way, that is Islam. And that's the sad reality of it, but there's cases like that. Same thing you could say, by the way, about Jehovah's people that became Jehovah's Witness. I've heard that same thing. Oh, it was an XYZ apostate church, you know, and everybody there was all phonies. Now I'm in a genuine group. Of course, now still they're in a genuine false way. That's consistent, but consistently lost, consistently untrue. So that's the best answer on it. It's sad, but true.
Yeah. This is just kind of a follow-up to what Lance just said, but this isn't my question. As far as women being denigrated by Islam, there was a local issue that was in our paper. There were a lot of big articles about this woman called Jihad Jane that wound up in prison. And she was used badly, I mean used and abused by these people.
Oh, sure.
And this was in the newspaper, big, huge article.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
and it makes me wonder, too, why a woman would subject themselves to this religion. And she, you know, she testified, but she didn't change. She never backed away from Islam. Even after all this, she was still somehow faithful to Islam and was going to, you know, hook up with other Muslims in prison.
I think that illustrates, you know, the depth of spiritual darkness, her desire to try to get some sort of salvation by saying, well, I've got to really double down and be as faithful a Muslim as I can, regardless of how I've been treated. You know, it's sad. It just shows you, though, they need the gospel, don't they? They need the true way of salvation. And, you know, people can, but it just shows you the dedication people can have to being caught up in a false way, even her situation. Yeah.
My question is about what does Islam teach about hell? Is it an eternal place? Is it a place of annihilation? Or what? What exactly is their idea of hell?
Yeah, well, one, they definitely teach it as a real place. It is very much a capricious thing because, you know, if you look at different hadiths in different places in the Quran, you know, Muhammad saying, I touched on a couple examples already, you could end up in hell if you do this, and you may be doomed to hell for this. And it's almost, and I think it is a fair parallel, it's almost in a sense there's a sort of a parallel, and others have brought this out, between that and the Calvinist idea of God, that you could be, you know, if you're not one of the elect, you know what I'm saying, then you're going to hell. And that, I think that seems to be in some Islamic teachings, that if you're not one of Allah's preferred or favorites, you know, you have no hope, you're going to hell. So, I mean, you can make that parallel. I'm not saying that, you know, that you can only carry it so far. But I've also read that it does seem to be, you know, a permanent place, as best I understand. You know, that it's not a purgatory per se Catholic idea that they'll be there a while and then eventually end up in paradise. There may be some other takes on that. You know, not all Muslims agree on everything within, you know, Islam. And there's contradicting hadiths and contradicting verses in the Quran. But definitely Muslims teach, Muhammad taught. That's why he said, he looked in this vision of hell, saw the vision of paradise, the vision of hell, and the majority of people there were women, you know. Majority or most, you know. And so I think, again, you know, that going back to your example earlier of Jihad Jane, you know, thinking that her odds aren't good based on Islamic teachings. Therefore, she really needs to try to be devout, you know. So, good question, though.
I'm pretty sure you covered this the first time you spoke about this, but I just wanted to bring it up again for anybody who's hearing this for the first time. Where did Muslims get the idea to ritually pray towards Mecca? 4-5 times a day,
right? It's what Muhammad said they should do in the Quran and in the Hadiths. Of course, again, Muhammad was from Mecca. That's where he was born. That's where he was raised. That's where he started this religion. And so, it's always been the central place for most Muslims. I ought to throw out, though, that actually the minority group in Islam, the Shiites, Shia Islam, which is maybe 10-15% of Muslims worldwide, but is the majority in Iran, okay, and the majority in next door Iraq, They're both the same majority. They're both Shiites, are the majority in both countries, take less of an emphasis on Mecca. They're actually, and Shiites, but the majority Sunni Muslim population, like in Saudi Arabia, consider Shiites not even to be real Muslims. And of course, that's the big fault line in countries like Syria and Iraq and all that between the two groups. There's very much a hostility there. But the only thing they have in common is they both hate Israel. Okay. Go ahead.
I had heard or read somewhere, now I can't remember where, but that they were mimicking the example that Daniel set in praying towards Jerusalem three times a day. And that this was their copy of what Daniel did.
Well, that could be. Mohammed, as I understand it, Mohammed had a very sketchy and cursory understanding of biblical Christianity. He lived, of course, in the 7th century. By that time, there were a lot of apostate Christians. There were Gnostic Christians. There were all kinds of cults and isms. Of course, Roman Catholicism was very prevalent. And so what he understood was mainly from these false groups rather than, of course, what the Word of God said. That's why, even when there seems to be a parallel to the Bible, it's usually not right, And so, they have a, there's, again, what makes Islam, and I have an article on my ministry blog, and actually a presentation called Islam as a versus Christian Cults, is unlike other world religions, Islam has some connection, they claim, with the Bible. And so, whereas, say, for example, Buddhists or Hindus don't claim to be Christians, don't believe say they don't have anything to do with the Bible, don't claim any heritage with that, et cetera, et cetera. Whereas Muslims say that Allah is the God of the Old Testament. So I would argue that makes Islam more dangerous spiritually than these other world religions, because a lot of, again, like the woman that converts to Islam in America, she has some kind of quote-unquote background with biblical Christianity and heard some of this, and so it sounds somewhat familiar to her. So I think to me that makes it a more dangerous false way than some other false ways. So all false ways are dangerous spiritually, of course. But good question.
Yeah, a question about reaching these people for Christ, and you mentioned that the best way to reach them is through their own language. What are the language for gospel tracts to give them that we should have?
I think, depending on where you are, you probably have to have a couple if you really wanted to. What I used to do when I was in areas where I live now is kind of, it's not too many. Where I'm in now is kind of a rural area, but When I have been, like at motels and things, even in my travels and preaching the churches, where, you find out the person is maybe a Muslim. Arabic, certainly, although that is not necessarily the majority. Arabic is one. If they're from Pakistan, their language might be Urdu. And you can get gospel tracts in that as well, Urdu. If they're from Iran, Farsi. Okay. If they're from Bangladesh, Bengali. And then like Indonesian. So you almost have to have three or four, and find out what they are. And now this is sad. Sadly, there's in some gospel tracts are not readily available in all languages we wish it would be, even in some pretty well known ones. It's very disproportionate. It's just how it is. Which it shouldn't be that way. And so even some of the languages where there's a lot of people that speak that language, there's not a lot of tracts available. But yeah, some of those to start with. That's some of the big ones. Because that represents a big chunk of the Muslim world right there. I may be missing one, but that's a lot of them. So that's a good question.
Any other questions? Anybody? Anybody?
Young man's doing a good job on that with that mic.
What I was going to say about the tracts is we should have a number of those. Does Fellowship Tract League have any?
They may. I'm not sure.
Okay.
I haven't checked with them recently, but they would be certainly worth checking.
Okay.
And, any track is better than no track. If it's a good track, that is, of course. Chick has some, and they do have a fair amount in foreign languages. And you can, one thing I will say with them is you can order small quantities. Some people want you to order 100, 100 Urdu tracks or something, But
Okay, yeah, we actually do have a chick track in the back there. Is Allah God or something like that?
Yeah.
And I did check out the references that it had just to make sure the Quran did say that. I want to make sure we have tracks that say the truth so they can't point out errors. All right, well, this has been very, very good. And hopefully it gives you a better understanding of Islam. And that's Islam's the religion, Muslim's the person. All right, Sam?
Yeah, I have another question.
Go ahead, get back to Sam. And don't forget the love offering basket on the way out. Take care of our preacher. A laborer is worthy of his hire, right? So let's take care of him. He'll be going home right after church here. We'll go eat, and then he'll be heading back home. And so pray that God will give him safety on his way home, and it's really been good to have him here. Sam, one more question.
Yeah, my question is about the Quran. As with our Bible, there's so many different translations. You know, it's not a good thing. Is the Quran subjected to anything like that with different translations that vary between one and the other? And where would they come from if there are things like that?
Well, to start with, a lot of faithful Muslims will tell you that the Quran can only be fully understood in the Arabic. So therefore, of course, if you bring out some point in English, an English translation of the Quran that they don't like, that contradicts some other part of the Quran or something, you know, then they can fall back on, oh, well, you can only really understand in Arabic, which, of course, I don't think probably anybody here, I know I don't, read or understand. So it has been that, so that's sort of the starting place. That is, you know, there's different, you know, I think I'm right in saying that most Muslims would hold to the same Arabic translation, you know, not translation, but Arabic edition. Of course, it's the works of men, so who knows what kind of corruptions and things. I mean, God promised to preserve His word, not the word of world religions and things that Satan has produced. So, you know, given that Muhammad himself, I understand, was illiterate, and that these things from the Quran were written down by other men over time, who knows what originally it even was, you know. Like I said, God promised to preserve His word. I'm thankful for that. Not the works of this world. So, but yeah, it has been translated into many languages. Maybe this will help you. There are multiple translations into English. Some of them considered to be better translations than others. But you know, again, it's a false way, so it doesn't. That's kind of, I don't know how relevant that even is, you know. But they fall back on the original, not the original, but the Arabic, and that's what they consider to be the authoritative language that starts in and they hold to. A lot of Muslims try to learn Arabic, even if that's not their first language. They at least learn enough to be able to read the Quran.
Okay. If you're here today and not saved and want help to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, feel free to talk to any one of us. And we'll be glad to help you and share the good news with you that you might be saved. So let's go our way and be a good witness for the Lord. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So that's what we need to be. All right, let's have word prayer and be dismissed. Our Father, thank you for bringing us together again today and revealing some things to us about a religion that's really growing and, of course, affecting us and influencing us on our country quite a bit. And so help us to know what we believe and be thankful for what we believe. And thank you, Father, that you are the God of the Bible, that you do love us and you've made us your children through the new birth in Christ. Thank you for your Son whom you sent into this world to die on the cross. Thank you for the Holy Spirit of God who also teaches us and wants us to learn these things, more about Jesus all the time. Give us safety as we go our way. Be with our preacher as he travels home. Give him a safe trip. Thank you for bringing him here today. And just help us as a church to be a good example, a good testimony for the Lord in this area. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.